Well, we began in this amazing gospel account last time, and we saw how Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to declare that Jesus is the true King, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, without question. And as you read through this gospel account, what you'll see is this, that this great book deals with every element of life. And it reveals Jesus Christ, his life, his teaching, his saving work. And it does so with remarkable clarity. And after establishing the credentials of Jesus as a true son of David by royal line and bloodline and all that that meant, Matthew then looks at the actual birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus into the world. Christ from the outset is front and center, his nature, his person, his divine purpose. And the key question, you know, in all of this is found in Matthew 22:42. And this is what that verse says. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? That's the crucial question. And that is the one which every person must answer. Now, the Jewish leaders, they believe that the Messiah will be the son of David. But generally, they rejected the idea of any divinity. And the Jewish people at this time expected Messiah to be king. They expected him to be the seed of David, but they expected him to be totally human in every sense. And so they accused Jesus of blasphemy when he claimed to be the son of David and the son of God. Now today there are still people who are willing to acknowledge that Jesus existed, that he was a teacher, a special prophet, even as a son of David, even as a king, but they will not acknowledge him as the Son of God. You know, we are entering a time of year when people love to sing the carols, but who knows how many will sing them and ignore and dismiss and reject the reality which they proclaim. You think of the words from Hart the Herald, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time beholding come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. You know, there is no doubt there about what is being declared and owned, that Jesus is God in human flesh. And yet how many will sing those words and yet deny their reality? You know, I could point you to many surveys recently that have revealed in years gone by that around a third of Protestant denominational clergy in this country deny the virgin birth. An article by a Church of Scotland minister recently wrote in the newspaper Scotland's Herald said this. He said, the nativity account is a fanciful fairy tale. And if we could just take it away, then surely more people will be attracted to the Christian message. That's a nonsense. You know, if you take away the miraculous nature of the coming of Jesus, if you deny his divine nature, you don't have Christianity. You don't have the gospel. You don't have the Bible, and we might as well go home because this is emptiness. There is nothing here. You know, I will say very clearly, said it many times, I am not interested, I'm sure you're not either, in a nominal religious veneer that denies the fundamental truths of the Word of God. If we don't have those things, then all this is meaningless. You know, but I have to say that these attacks are not very surprising. Think of Romans 3, verses 3 to 4. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. You see, our understanding, our position, is not based on the thinking of the majority. Of what goes down well and is acceptable, it is based on the declaration, the inspiration, the authority of the Word of God. And there will be people who deny the virgin birth. There will be people who have all the denominational titles and all the rigmarole and all the rest, and they will ridicule and deny the deity of Jesus. But I would also say this, that just as serious are those who ignore it, and there are those who ignore it. There are those who claim for themselves much, and they ignore this because it's too uncomfortable for them. you know, ignoring it is subtle and dangerous. Because if we believe the word of God, we cannot deny it, we cannot ignore it. You know, I cannot stress to you enough this morning that if you do not believe what the scriptures say concerning the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ, then everything else is meaningless. The gospel, biblical Christianity, is grounded on the reality that Jesus is God in human flesh. You know, if Jesus had a human father, the Bible is not true because it claims that he did not. If Jesus was born of human parents, there would be no reason for his supernatural life, his virgin birth, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection, his second coming, because they're all bound up in his deity. You lose that, you lose it all. You know, the scriptures say that he is the son of David, but also he is the son of God. Jesus is God. And Matthew sets out these truths. And we looked at verses 1 to 17 last time, and it tells you that through the genealogy that he's the son of David, legal right to be king, bloodline. But if that was it, he could never have redeemed men. He could never have conquered sin and death and hell and Satan. For that he had to be God. Matthew 1:18 to 25 tells us that he is the Son of God. That he is fully God and fully man. And this opening passage not only declares the facts, but it also sets out a powerful defense against those who would seek to attack this truth. You know, these attacks have always been there. Even at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was conducting his earthly ministry, there were those who accused him of being an illegitimate child, that Mary had strayed and had an affair. But Matthew just hits all of those attempts to slander and demean, and he goes head on. And he sets them all aside. And so vital is the incarnation that the Apostles' Creed features that line concerning Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. It is a vital truth. And therefore, it is always attacked by false teachers and false doctrine. You know, without the supernatural origin of his coming into this world, everything else falls down. Now, this is a miraculous occurrence. This is a miraculous conception. You know, there are those who say that the account of the virgin birth is just thrown in by Matthew as a keen follower of Jesus, that he's well-meaning, but he's not inspired. And what they say is this. They say that Matthew stole the idea of a virgin birth from many other suggestions of virgin births in literature in and around the time he was writing. Now, let me ask you this. Do you know why there have always been lots of virgin birth myths? I'll tell you why. Because Satan is the master deceiver. He's the counterfeiter. And he will do anything he can to undermine the reality. And so it is unsurprising that there is a myriad of these things going around so that you will not consider the truth. So you have stories like Alexander the Great's birth, which was claimed to be a virgin birth. And so you had Olympias, the mother. She was meant to have cohabited with a snake who was in fact Zeus. And Alexander was the result. Well, it's vile and it's a nonsense. But you see, that's what happens. It's a ridiculous story. And it isn't to be compared with the Word of God. And when you have those who accuse Matthew of just pulling in those other pagan stories, the accusers are ultimately saying that the Bible is not the Word of God, that Matthew is a liar, and that the account is just a fairy tale. But you need to know this morning that we're not dealing in fantasy land. This is truth. Fundamental truth. You know, in the Old Testament there were a number of indications concerning the birth of Messiah. And these indications became full reality in the New Testament, that God was manifest in the flesh. And the New Testament leaves no room for a lack of clarity, that Jesus is God in the flesh, and that's its message. So don't be surprised when people attack it. But you lay hold of its truth, and you cling to it. Now look at verse 18. The birth of Jesus Christ. Now, we must be very careful at this stage. Those of us who know and love the Lord, who know these things so well, not to lose sight of the miraculous, supernatural, wonderful thing that takes place here. The danger is that we become so familiar with these things that we lose the wonder. that we lose the amazing reality of what takes place here. And let's pray that over this period that that doesn't take place. Let's pray that God would stir up our hearts, that we would truly rejoice in these things. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ, it says, was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. So Matthew tells us very clearly, very openly, that the conception came about by that mighty work of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, by the way, that the word birth is used there. And the word birth that is used in that verse is the same that is used for genealogy in verse 1. So basically what Matthew has done is this. Verses 1 to 17, he's given you the genealogy, the son of David. And now verses 18 to 25, he's given you, as it were, the divine genealogy. The divine line. Then in fact the conception comes about by the Spirit of God. Now Mary is also in view. Now, we know from the scriptures that Mary had at least one other sister. We know at John 19:25 that Mary's sister was with her at the cross. We know that Elizabeth was Mary's cousin, and that meant that Jesus and John the Baptist were related in human terms. We know that Mary's early life was spent in Nazareth. And as we said last time, no doubt she was a very devout young woman. And we get that glimpse into her character in the parallel passage in Luke 1. And we said, didn't we, you have the angel announcing to Mary that she will be given a baby who will be the Son of God. And the announcement comes, verse 35 of Luke 1. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now Mary's response to that tells us much about her character. It says in Luke 1:38, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. You see, she was willing to submit to the word of God. She was willing to lay down her life and to be used of the Lord. She was a woman of trust and of faith. You know, she's such an example to us in that regard. The faith of a true believer is one that submits to the authority of the word of God. The faith of a true believer is one that indeed trusts that word and takes that word, even when by human understanding that which it declares seems impossible. She was a righteous woman. She worshipped and she magnified the Lord for his marvelous grace and working in her life. You know, she was so willing to walk with the Lord and to hear his word. It's interesting, by the way, that her name, Mary, means and has a root meaning, rebelliousness. But that's not what we see of her. We see one whose heart is ready and willing to obey the God whom she loves and whom she will serve. It's a wonderful example to us. I wonder if our response is like that to the word of God. And then what about Joseph, the other character that is here in this account? Well, we don't know much about Joseph's background, but we do know that the word of God describes him as a righteous man. As a godly man. He's a carpenter, down to earth, hard working, no doubt. Mary is betrothed to be his wife, but he is one who has a high regard for the God of heaven. He is a righteous man, a just man. Now, what is the situation then between Joseph and Mary? What is the meaning of betrothal? What is the situation? Well, it's likely that both Mary and Joseph were both in their later teens, according to the commentators. They display a certain measure of spiritual maturity here. They're betrothed. And you say, well, why is that significant? Well, you need to understand why it's significant. You see, the Old Testament, as well as the rabbinical writings, they distinguish two very clear stages in Hebrew marriage. So one is called kiddushin, and the other is called chuppah. Now, kiddushin was the betrothal. Now, if you want to read about that, you look at Deuteronomy chapter 20. And basically, two individuals, most likely their families, would draw up a contract that promised marriage, and it was binding together. So if at any time during the betrothal period, you violated that vow, you broke that contract, you had to be divorced. And the relationship was over in an official sense. The betrothal meant that you were constituted as legally married, even though there were no physical relationships in that period. And the betrothal would usually last around 12 months. So effectively, it was a period of protection for the would-be husband and wife to prove their faithfulness, to prove their fidelity. Because if you could not prove their faithfulness, then what hope did the marriage have going forward? It also meant that if there had been unfaithfulness on the woman's part, a pregnancy would become very apparent in that period. And so if any issues came to light, it gave opportunity for the relationship to be ended appropriately. Now, you also need to understand that during this period, there wasn't much social contact. So Joseph and Mary would maintain a certain distance between them. But the binding contract was clear. Now, at the end of that period, there was a chuppah, which would be the wedding. And the wedding would last for around 7 days, and it would be a period of great celebration. Now, there was also something in this process called the moha, which was likely a dowry. And it was a payment to the bride's family. And that was paid at the outset, at the point of betrothal. And it was usually paid in goods or services. And you can read that in Genesis 34. Now you say, well, why does that take place? Well, it would compensate the father, who would have to pay a lot for the whole marriage. It would act as life insurance for the wife. So if the husband died, the father would usually have held it to give to his widowed daughter. And it was also a divorce insurance, because it was a formidable amount. So the only way that the husband could ever hope to get that money back was to stay married and receive it by inheritance when his father-in-law passed away. So it was a very serious and binding situation to be in. So the betrothal period was vital. It was a period of testing. It ensured the bride's virginity and the fidelity of the husband and wife. They would be called husband and wife because the marriage was as good as valid. It just wasn't consummated. Now, it was in this period that the Holy Spirit comes to Mary and gives her this precious baby. You know, there is no way that Joseph could be the father with all of those terms and situations. He was a godly man. He would not have violated God's standard. And the whole process had been in accordance with the scriptures. Just wouldn't have happened. And you have to understand that God takes purity very seriously. And virginity is of high value. It is sacred. It is not something to be just cast away or messed around with easily. And in fact, Mary would be honored for her virginity. And it was at this point that she is so blessed immensely. She was found with child by the Holy Spirit. Now turn with you, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. And we'll just fill in some of the other gaps with regards to this before we move on. Luke chapter 1. Now we know that 6 months after Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, the angel is then sent by God to Mary. Now if you look at Luke 1 and verse 27, we see it says this: to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favoured one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women. Now, the account goes on, if you look at the verses that follow, and they say that Mary is troubled. Now, you can understand why she's troubled, when you consider not only the significance of the announcement, but also what that meant practically for her. No doubt she couldn't believe that she'd been favoured by God in this way, and Gabriel reveals that she will conceive and she will have a son and his name will be Jesus. He'll be great and he'll reign forever. But look at verse 34, and there's a key point here. Mary affirms her virginity. She says, how can this be, since I have not known a man? You see, she'd been faithful in that betrothal period. And then you see the significance of the answer in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So the earlier part of the announcement revealed him to be the Son of David. The latter part and the affirmation reveals him to be the Son of God. It is a stunning announcement, stunning precision in what is being said. But bear in mind how this now works out. Because Joseph, how must he have felt? When he found out that Mary was pregnant, he must have been devastated. He would have thought that he understood Mary. He loved Mary. He must have known her quality of character. And then all of a sudden to find this reality out must have been shocking. Totally out of character for her. He loved her. It made no sense. And then you add to that his awareness of Deuteronomy 22. And it made it clear that a woman who became pregnant outside of wedlock was faced with the severest of punishments. Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 to 14. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin. And it goes on to say, if that is found to be true, the consequence is death, because she would be guilty of playing the harlot. You see, this passage covers all the different elements of unfaithfulness during that period. And so in verse 22, you have the issue of a man lying with a woman who is married and vice versa. And the judgment is death. And so this whole situation is devastating to Joseph. His world is falling apart. And there was no way for him to protect Mary's reputation. She couldn't go around saying that the conception was an act of God. How precious then are the words that we find in the scripture which vindicate Mary before all generations. You know, great truth there, the Lord always vindicates his own when they are falsely accused. Whether that be now or in eternity. He always vindicates his own. There is no reproach on Mary, and we see that here. But in real time, Joseph is faced with this terrible situation. His world is falling apart. You know, and also it brings to bear as well, if Jesus was just an ordinary man like any other, if he was the illegitimate son of Mary's infidelity, or even through Joseph, he's not God. And if he's not God, his claims are lies, and there is no gospel. So Matthew makes it clear. Luke makes it clear. Mary is a virgin. And this conception is miraculous. It is a divine intervention. It is of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit plants the seed into Mary, and God works this wonderful plan into reality, and Mary conceives. You know, in all of history, there has been no virgin birth apart from here, and that is a direct work of God, the Holy Spirit. And when you think of that, it is so in keeping with the Holy Spirit's work, a creative work. You know, Genesis 1, what do we read there? The Holy Spirit broods over the emptiness and nothingness to bring life. In Acts 1, the Holy Spirit comes to give power and life to the early church. It's the Holy Spirit that regenerates and makes dead sinners new. And so the Holy Spirit is well able to place that seed of life in Mary's womb. And you know, it's right there at the beginning of your Bibles too. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So God tells Satan that the seed of the woman will bruise his head. The fulfillment, of course, takes place at Calvary. But did you notice that the seed is usually in the man, but only once is it highlighted in the woman alone, and that's with Mary. And that's because the Holy Spirit does that great work. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Born of a woman. He had to take our flesh to be our Saviour, but he had to be God. And he had to avoid the contamination of sin. He had to be human, he had to be God, which he was. And as one explains, he was born of a sinner, and yet he was sinless. Because he was equally born of God. Deity cancels humanity's curse. It's a wonderful miracle. So what about Joseph? What does he do? Just man, righteous man. It appears that this betrothal has been blown apart. And without divine intervention in his understanding, the relationship was over. It was done. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 1, you'll see in verse 19 that he's still identified as her husband. But what does he do? Well, he's minded to end it all privately. He has to face this reality that Mary is pregnant and it's not his. And so in his understanding, Mary has violated the principles of God. And even though he loved her, even though he didn't understand, he felt he had to do what was right before God and before the law. And in the way that he is described, just and righteous, it is clear that he was a God-fearing Jew and he desired to obey God's word. And knowing that when there was this disobedience, there had to be consequences. And so he's concerned to do the right thing. And yet his compassion means that whilst he still had to end things, he wanted to do it in the best possible way for Mary. Now, in the time that Joseph was around, the time which this was happening, the strictness of observance of the law had become lax. And so he had two options. They had substituted less stringent laws for the ones that God had ordained. And so practically it meant Joseph had two options. He could make her a public example. He could charge her openly in a court. He could look for a public conviction. He could ruin her reputation and effectively ruin her life. Or he could get the two parties together with some witnesses and write a private bill of divorce. And the latter option would avoid the courts, would avoid public shame, and there was not even a need on the bill to state the reason why the relationship was brought to an end. It was all done secretly. And so that's what he's minded to do. Put her away. In the Greek, it's the New Testament word for divorce. Joseph would have to take this measure as betrothal was constituted as strongly as marriage, and he wanted to do it privately, to act honourably, but it needed to be over. But the Lord had other plans. Look at verse 20. And this is wonderful, you know. While he thought about these things, you know, when the news came, no doubt he was in turmoil. No doubt as he considered and as he thought and as he cried, emotionally he would have been exhausted. And Joseph falls asleep. And then the reality is revealed to him. This baby was a divine miracle. It says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." This dream was a revelation. It wasn't just like the dreams that you and I may have. God sent specifically an angel at that time to appear in the dream. And the reality hits Joseph, even though he's asleep, so that his course of action changes entirely. You know, see that the angel addresses Joseph, son of David, just to reinforce the lineage. It's amazing to hear that. Must have been amazing for Joseph. And then that reassurance from heaven that he must stay with Mary and that the baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Do you know, that in itself wouldn't have been an easy thing to do. You still would have had all the people wanting to throw their slander and demean and ridicule and all the rest. He still had to trust to stay with Mary. You see, this is the great reality of the virgin birth. No human father, and yet fully God and fully man. And the way in which Mary and Joseph were used in this to the glory of God. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Tzemach, the branch. You know, in the Old Testament, the Messiah is called the branch of David, but he's also called the branch of Jehovah. Do you see the consistency of the truth? Isaiah 9:6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." Joseph didn't need to fear taking Mary, because God was in it all, and he was over it all. Great assurance and great privilege. And in verse 21 of Matthew 1, Joseph is even told what this precious baby should be called. Call his name Jesus. In Hebrew, Yeshua, Jehovah shall save. And why should he give him that name? Because Jesus, the eternal Son, was taking human flesh for a specific purpose. He was coming to save. to save his people from their sins. Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, only the name of Jesus, the one God-man. Only he is mighty to save. And just in case you weren't sure about the way all this was coming together in the divine purposes of God, in verses 22 to 23, he quotes some Old Testament prophecy for you. And he does this, by the way, around 50 times in the Gospel. He quotes the Old Testament directly. Over 70 times, he alludes to the Old Testament indirectly. And Matthew makes it clear that all this was taking place, fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling the word of God. And in particular, Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. You see, this is no afterthought. This is the promise and purpose of God being fulfilled in entirety. And when that prophecy was given in Isaiah 7, it was given to King Ahaz when it looked as though the kingly line was going to be extinguished forever. And God intervenes and he promises that he himself will see to it that the throne of David would never be broken. And Jesus is the true king, and his kingdom will be forever and ever. And he is Emmanuel, God with us. And by the way, that's not a name as such, but a description of who he is. Jesus is God in human form, God tabernacling with man, God with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. And you know what's so precious as we finish? Notice that Joseph is awoken with a new dawn. You know how often the Lord does that in the midst of our darkness and turmoil. You know, you think even of the wrestling there and Jacob as he wrestled, you know, and it talks about how the sun rises on a new dawn. It was like that for Joseph. He went to sleep with turmoil, his life in tatters, and yet God intervenes and his life is transformed. It's a new dawn. You know, that is the testimony of God's people. Verse 24, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. I just think that's superb. He just did as the Lord said. No argument, no conversation, no discussion. He just did as the Lord says. He takes Mary, his wife, and he trusts the Lord for the outcome and the consequences. But you know, imagine how he must have felt. He would have to care and raise the Son of God. What a remarkable privilege. You know, many have suggested, rightly I think, that Joseph had died by the time Jesus went to Calvary, because he doesn't appear anywhere. And if you remember at the cross, Jesus made sure Mary had someone to care for her, no doubt because Joseph had already gone on ahead to glory. And you can be sure that the great God of heaven would not place his one and only Son into the home of a man who would not have been a good, loving, faithful father. He must have been a wonderful man to care for a perfect son. And what joy and wonder must have been in his heart as he awoke. He no doubt went straight to Mary, and they got everything back online for the wedding. He didn't know her physically, of course, intimately, until after the Lord Jesus had been born. And they called his name Jesus, just as they were told. And then they went on, of course, to have their own family and their own children, but only after this mighty divine event. Dear friend, the supernatural origin of Jesus is the only way to account for everything else that follows. If you lose that, you lose everything. You lose the gospel, you lose Christianity, and the attacks against Jesus, they target his birth, they target his resurrection, they target just about everything else in between. But Matthew, under the inspiration of God, states boldly the truth which stands, that Jesus is God in human flesh, and he came to save. And he healed the sick, and he delivered the demon-possessed. He blessed the poor in spirit. He healed the brokenhearted. But ultimately, he came to seek and save the lost. And we can know it to be true. And we can know it to be true for ourselves. Our glorious Saviour Emmanuel, God with us, he who is rich became poor, took on human flesh, entered this world of sin and tears without being tainted by it, and he came to die in order to take our guilt and bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He laid down his life. He atoned for our sin. He died. He rose again. And now he has ascended and he rules and he reigns. And one day he will return. And it all in that sense starts here. With his glorious birth, the eternal Son coming to fulfill the mission that his Father had given him to do. Do you know, we've got everything if we've got him. He is our glorious Saviour and the one in which through his poverty we become rich. So at this time, you take heart. And when others ridicule and demean, you can be sure that Jesus is who he says he is. Son of David, Son of God, the Messiah. The Saviour. Amen. We'll stand to sing together our final hymn this morning, 171. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. 171.